Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 2. We continue today with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 8 in the series, and we're in the letters to the seven churches. This is the third of the seven churches, the church at Pergamos. We're going to read verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, and to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Verse 17, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it." In the city of Berlin is a world-class museum called the Pergamon Museum. I've never been there, but it's on my bucket list of places to go in my life, hopefully. The museum is named after the city of Pergamos, mentioned here in our text. There in the museum, you can see many priceless ancient artifacts. For example, the Ishtar Gate of Babylon, reconstructed from the actual ruins of Nebuchadnezzar's day. But most pertinent to our study this morning is the reconstructed Pergamon Altar, otherwise known as the Altar of Zeus, which is the main attraction at Berlin's Pergamon Museum. The altar, which was dedicated to the worship of Zeus, is over 100 feet square. Huge. And that speaks to the grandiosity of that city in its day. Pergamos was first a Grecian city and then Roman. In fact, it became the capital of the Roman province of Asia for a time. More than 200,000 people lived in that sprawling metropolis, and the buildings were magnificent. The ruins can be visited today, and they're quite spectacular. For example, there is the Asclepion, the healing temple named after Asclepius, the Greek god of medicine and healing. And that's where we get the medical symbol of a snake coiled around a pole. The cult of Asclepius used snakes for healing. Thus, modern medicine actually uses a pagan cult symbol. In Pergamon, there was also a major acropolis elevated 1,000 feet above the city, having numerous temples and a gymnasium and aqueducts and a library of 200,000 volumes, and many other buildings, including the famed Altar of Zeus. Interestingly, God refers to Pergamos at the time the book of Revelation was written as the location of Satan's throne. You see that in verse 14. It is where Satan dwells. That's what God says. Alexander Hislop, in his book, The Two Babylons, suggests that Pergamos had become the new Babylon. As a very minimum, God's reference to Satan's throne lets us know that this city was a bastion of demonic activity, full of pagan idolatry. In fact, statues of Greek and Roman gods could be found everywhere in the city. Now, if we contrast that with the city of Ephesus, which was centered around one of those goddesses, Diana or Artemis, Pergamos gloried in all the gods and goddesses of Greece and Rome, and even the mystic religions dating back to ancient times. So, I mean, this was a godless, pagan, idolatrous place. And behind each of those gods, of course, was a fallen angel that was being worshipped. I definitely believe that, and I believe that can be supported from the Old Testament scriptures, though we won't go into that today. So this was a pagan city, much like Athens. Remember Paul stood on Mars Hill? They even had a statue there to the unknown god. They want to make sure they don't miss one. How ludicrous, but that's how that mind thinks. Amidst this pagan culture was a church. And as in the case of most of the other churches in Revelation 2 and 3, it was a church that had some commendable qualities as well as some condemnable features worthy of rebuke. I need to remind you that while the church at Pergamos was an actual church, the primary reason it is included in the letters to the seven churches, I believe, is to provide a mirror for churches to see themselves and their reflection, and even individual believers within those churches, people like us, to look in the mirror of God's word and see if that's what our reflection looks like. It appears that God singles out seven churches. I've mentioned this in the other messages because that's his number of completion, maybe perfection, as representatives of all churches. We read of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. And they were all located in Western Asia Minor, which is Western Turkey today. We believe the strengths and weaknesses of these seven churches are typical of the strengths and weaknesses of all churches throughout church age history, including the individual saints that make up those churches. These letters, in my opinion, and many commentators hold to the same view, they give us glimpses into what the judgment seat of Christ will be like. There will be words of rebuke, and there will be rewards given to those who are overcomers. So this morning, we need to see ourselves and take heed to what God is saying in each of these seven letters to the churches. This one, of course, to Pergamos. In keeping with the same template that we've used in the other two messages thus far for expositing these letters to the seven churches, we're going to find four points in our text this morning. First, words of commendation. Look again at verse 13. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Jesus commends them for holding fast his name and for not denying his faith. What does that mean? I think it means that this church remains committed to the hallmark doctrines of the Christian faith, what we might call the fundamental doctrines. So in many respects, they, like the Ephesus church, had sound doctrine, and they've not wavered from that doctrine even under pressure, even amidst the persecution of earlier times. Now, Jesus mentions the martyrdom of Antipas. According to Christian tradition, John the Apostle ordained Antipas as bishop or pastor, we would call him, of Pergamon during the reign of the Roman Emperor Nero. This probably was toward the end of the Apostle Paul's life, toward the end of the book of Acts in time frame. The traditional account goes on to say that Antipas was martyred near the end of Nero's reign in the late 60s AD by being burned alive in a brazen bull-shaped altar. Imagine how dreadful. In spite of this horrible, torturous death of Antipas, these Christians have not turned away from the faith. They remain faithful to the word of God, at least in general doctrine. Now, if these people in the church at Pergamos had been living in the 20th century at the time of the writing of the Fundamentals, you familiar with that? That collection of doctrinal treatises written by men who crossed denominational lines but agreed on core doctrine, then the Pergamos church would have been able to subscribe, I think, to those fundamentalist views. They were fundamental in doctrine. Things like the Trinity, the virgin birth of Christ, the inerrancy of the scriptures, salvation by faith alone, the deity of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ, the bodily resurrection of Christ. They would have held to these things. We would have felt very comfortable with them doctrinally. These are basic cardinal doctrines or fundamental doctrines. And the church at Pergamos was in agreement with these types of doctrines. Well, that's a wonderful start, but it's not enough. Do you know there are a lot of good, sound doctrinal churches, and God would commend them for that, as he did in Ephesus? But they're not living right. The church at Ephesus had lost its first love. And we're going to see that this church is a compromising church. We're going to find out why in just a moment. Well, that brings me to our second point, words of rebuke. Last week in our message on Smyrna, we noticed that God had no words of rebuke for that church. And so we spent most of our time on the first point, the words of commendation. But here it's just the opposite. While God has a few words of commendation, they're doctrinally solid, his words of rebuke are quite severe. So we will be spending most of our time on this point. Look again at verses 14 and 15. Jesus says, I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. You also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now notice there are two words of rebuke, the doctrines of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans had infiltrated the church and were a stumbling block. So those were the two violations, if you will, in God's mind, as to where they were off base, where they weren't living right. According to verse 14, these doctrines were a real stumbling block, and they will be a stumbling block to any church of any era. And we're going to find out in the message this morning that these two stumbling blocks are quite common even in the 21st era church, even in fundamental churches, because this was a fundamental church. I've titled the message this morning, The Church's Stumbling Block. Now we're going to examine these two erroneous doctrines in just a moment, but now I want to say a word about the historical time frame. Many commentators believe, and I would concur, that each of the seven churches also represents an era of church history. The Ephesus church represents the apostolic era, from the time of Christ to about AD 100. And that would be about the time that the apostle John passes off the scene. The Smyrna church represents the era of persecution, when the church suffered greatly under a series of 10 Roman emperors, starting around AD 100, continuing to about AD 312. But starting in AD 312, something happened that dramatically changed the spiritual atmosphere for the church. Yes, Constantine. The Roman Emperor Constantine declared Christianity the state religion. And while that stopped the awful persecution of Christians and churches, it also resulted in a church-state alliance that led to worldliness in the church and spiritual compromise. So starting in the year 312 and going on to 590, the Pergamos church represents the compromise era when the church and state formed an alliance of sorts and worldliness crept in. Some traditions say that Constantine reallocated former pagan temples to now be used as churches, so that when the churches moved in, they kept the statues in some cases, filing off the names of the gods and replacing them with the names of saints, revered saints. Compromise began to creep in. After an intense era of persecution before this era, it seemed like such a relief to the church to now have freedom of religion. But as we know, Satan is expert at strategizing. He used the new state sympathy toward the church, toward Christianity, to soften this church and eventually to infiltrate it. Before long, church and state became intertwined, which of course required the church to become accommodating to the world system. You see a problem with that? Yeah, what does 1 John tell us? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You might be saved, but you're not living like Jesus. You don't have the love of God flowing through your life. Wow, that's pretty serious. But that's how error crept into this church from without. It wasn't from within, now it's from without. They're getting worldly. They're partnering with the state. Let's now take a look at these two errors accepted by the church from within. Promoted by the error from without, the worldliness that allowed errors within. First is the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, the Nicolaitans had been around for a long time, at least a couple of hundred years. In fact, you remember we talked about this with the church at Ephesus. They hated the Nicolaitan error. Revelation 2:6, but this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. On the contrary, the Pergamos church tolerated the Nicolaitan error. Big difference, wouldn't you say? Verse 15, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So there were some in their midst who were in lockstep with the Nicolaitan doctrine. Now, why does God hate the Nicolaitan doctrine? What is it all about? Well, let's review. We don't know for sure the nature of the Nicolaitans, but some say it could have been a sect founded by Nicholas of Antioch, a deacon who promoted licentious living. Perhaps on the basis that, well, you know, God's grace abounds and his grace will automatically cover our sins. What did Paul say about that? God forbid. Shall we continue in sin now that we've been forgiven? Or perhaps it was on the basis that God is partly evil, so in no way can he demand holiness of us. Now, we know that's an error, but that error had crept into some of the thinking of the church in that era. So that God is partly evil, and that's why he's allowed evil. Gnosticism holds to that. Either way, there may have been the element of antinomian lifestyle acceptance, the mentality that as a Christian, you're free to do whatever you want to do. Incidentally, has that error not crept into certain elements of evangelical Christianity? You know, I've been horrified to come to realize that there are some denominational churches in our area that call themselves Baptist who knowingly have young couples, members of their church, who are living together in sinfulness. And they do nothing about it. I've been told specifically by one couple who were members of that church, yeah, the church didn't seem to care about that, the fact that we were living together unmarried. Really? God cares about that. That's dealt with right here in the text, the licentious behavior, the sexual immorality. But it's tolerated even by churches in our era today, even in our area. Maybe evangelical Christians, for the most part, would never explicitly say this, agree with this, but they wink at sin, and so they implicitly condone it. Notice in verse 6, the church at Ephesus hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. That's what makes me think that licentious behavior was very much part of the error, because Ephesus hated it, and God really commended them, but this church has tolerated it. But then notice in verse 15, they've become accepting of it. It's in their midst, so they haven't done anything about it. Many commentators point out that the word Nicolaitan comes from two Greek words, niko or niko, meaning to conquer or overthrow, and laos, meaning the people or laity. Thus, the Nicolaitans were those who instituted a form of church governance that separated the clergy from the laity and put the clergy in power as rulers of sorts over the laity, such as in Roman Catholicism and even some Protestant denominations. The Baptist form of this error is an authoritarian pastor who sets himself up as a sort of king or pope, and that's alive and well in the 21st century. Now, everything I have described regarding the Nicolaitan error happens in our own day in churches that hold to the same doctrine we do. So in other words, they'd be comfortable with our doctrinal statement, but they tolerate this error in their midst. Now hold that thought, we'll come back to it in just a moment. But first, let's go to the second error accepted by this church. The second error is the doctrine of Balaam. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. We need to refresh our memories about the prophet Balaam who lived during the time of Moses. By the way, let me put in a little parenthesis. All through the years of my life, I always got these two men mixed up, Balaam and Balak. I'm going to give you a little mnemonic device to help you that helped me. Balak ends in a K because he was the king. Balaam ends in M because he was the mouthpiece of God, the prophet. So once I came up with that little mnemonic device, it stuck with me. Balak, king, Balaam, mouthpiece of God. Okay, so we're going to refresh our memories about this guy, Balaam, the mouthpiece of God, the prophet. Remember, the Israelites moved into Moabite territory after a landslide victory over those two Amorite kingdoms led by Zion and Og. Remember that? They were giants. And after they defeated those two kings, believe me, the nations around were pretty amazed that Israel could do that. When news got to Balak, the king of Moab, that Israel was encamped nearby, he was terrified. He thought, we're next. He'd heard how Israel had routed the Amorites, and he became frightened for his own kingdom. What would keep Israel from destroying Moab? So he sent for a soothsayer from Mesopotamia named Balaam, whose fame was known all the way into Canaan land. Balak's purpose was to have Balaam come to Moab and pronounce curses upon Israel. You remember this story? Balak thought that by having Balaam come and curse Israel, he would forever rid himself of an enemy. But how foolish! Because Israel belonged to Jehovah, the one true God. And the Lord would not hearken, that is, he would not pay attention to Balaam's intent to curse, so God turned it rather to blessing. Twice in the New Testament, 2 Peter 2:15 and Jude verse 11, we learn that Balaam was greedy and covetous. You think there are any preachers like that today? He loved money, specifically the wages of unrighteousness, the Bible tells us, that is, for the right price, Balaam was willing to do most anything, including cursing God's people. But ironically, Balaam knew Jehovah God. In a sense, Balaam was a believer. He was an apostate, but he was a believer. He knew who Jehovah God was and respected him, revered him, believed in him, and so on. In the end, he would only do what Jehovah God would allow him to do, but his driving passion was to make money. He was in it for the bucks. In modern terminology, we might say he was unethical. God says he was greedy and covetous. Four times, Balaam went to the mountaintop with the intent to curse the Israelites, and four times God would not let him do it. Instead, every time, Balaam pronounced blessings. How do you think Balak the king felt about that? Well, he was furious. But Balaam wanted to get his reward money, so he came up with plan B. Balaam counseled Balak as to how he could curse Israel in another way. He taught Balak the satanic principle, if you can't beat them, join them. He counseled Balak to have the Moabite women lure the Israelite men into idolatry and fornication. And that's exactly what happened. Numbers 25, verses 1 through 3. Now Israel remained in Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. So Balaam's counsel was successful in destroying the Israelites. It worked. Just took a little longer, went another direction, but it still accomplished the goal. So Moses says in Numbers 31, verse 16, these women caused the children of Israel, through the counsel of Balaam, to trespass against the Lord in the incident of Peor, and there was a plague among the congregation of the Lord. And that's a whole story itself. You can read about it in Numbers chapter 25. The Israelites were conquered from within. And don't miss this. That's the same strategy Satan often uses with churches today. He convinces Christian churches not to be so hard on sin. He doesn't care if they're fundamental in doctrine. Just don't be so hard on sin. Don't separate from worldliness. If you're going to win them, you got to be like them. And in a matter of time, to commit many kinds of idolatries and fornications. He doesn't start with that, but he ends with that. Now you know the story. God sent a plague to consume the people, and he ordered the deaths of all those who were idolatrous. Why did the Israelites turn to idolatry? Why did they turn to fornication? Why did 24,000 of them die of a plague? Because of the counsel of Balaam. What Balaam was unable to accomplish by cursing Israel, he accomplished by infiltrating them. Revelation 2, verse 14, God says, "But I have a few things against you, church at Pergamos, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. There are Balaams today in our Christian churches, even churches that have sound doctrine." Fundamental, independent, Baptist churches, we could even add to the list. Saints who are essentially teaching the doctrine of Balaam. God forbid! Now, how does this happen? Because it's not like churches just jump into that all of a sudden. It's a gradual process that Satan leads them down. It's quite subtle. Satan's a deceiver and a counterfeiter. It doesn't happen overtly, it happens covertly. It doesn't happen explicitly, it happens implicitly. Let me explain a little bit, see if you would agree with this. There are two forms of Balaam doctrine in the church today. The first form is when churches or denominations accommodate the world. Maybe by bringing the world's entertainment into the church, and there's a lot of this. Embracing church growth philosophies that are based on worldly marketing strategies. Not disciplining church members who fall into gross sins of a public nature, and accommodating what's popular in the culture. This is happening in many, many churches today. And you might be surprised it's not just the mega churches, it's oftentimes the independent fundamental Baptist churches as they've been commonly known. And it's happening more and more in churches that have solid core doctrine. It happened in the church at Pergamos. Pergamos accepted the error of Balaam, that is, accommodating the world, and the Nicolaitan error, that is, authoritarian leadership, and think of the result. Sound doctrine was eventually corrupted, the church eventually became more Roman and less Christian, so that in time it became the state church of the Roman Empire, also known as Roman Catholicism. During this era, prayers for the dead, worship of saints and angels, the institution of the Mass, the worship of Mary, the doctrine of purgatory, prayers directed to Mary, all of that came to be during this era. And a whole lot of additional things later on, but this is how it started. One of the most devastating is that the church left off the doctrine of the imminent return of Christ, embracing postmillennialism instead. Augustine, he was in this era. He lived in the early 400s, which is the early 5th century, and right in this era of history. That view says that we're already living in the kingdom and that Christ will come at some future point after the church has fixed everything on earth. I get a good laugh out of that. It's not working out too well. To arrive at that doctrine, a new hermeneutic or system of interpretation had to be developed for interpreting the scriptures. Namely, allegorizing passages about Israel and God's future plan for the nation. The result is replacement theology. The view that the church has replaced Israel and will fulfill the promises made to Israel. Interestingly, replacement theology remained the position of the reformers later in church history, even after breaking away from Roman Catholicism, and we have felt its influence ever since. I want to laugh hilariously. When I hear Baptist men say, well, we were never part of the Reformation, we were Baptists, we were an independent line from all of that. Yeah, but you've been affected by Reformation doctrine. You went to Bible college somewhere and picked it up, or your professors did that you listened to, and it's been perpetuated all throughout the centuries. You, my brother, are holding the Reformation doctrine unwittingly. You just don't know it. You can see it clearly in so many cases. It absolutely disgusts me. I said a moment ago there are two forms of Balaam doctrine in the church. The first is when churches or denominations begin to accommodate the world. That's a big problem. The second is when dispensationalists refuse to teach accountability at the judgment seat. Now bear with me. I want you to think about this. By refusing to teach the word of the kingdom and the prospect of negative reward at the judgment seat, that's what we're talking about here. You may ask, how is that a form of Balaam doctrine? Well, think about it. When Christians think that the judgment seat of Christ is merely an awards podium, and that anything of a negative nature that comes up will fade away when Christ washes away all tears from their eyes, which, by the way, doesn't apply to the millennium. It's in Revelation 21. It's before the new heaven and new earth. But in the minds of most Christians, it's before the millennium. They're wrong. And when they think that all Christians are overcomers and that all saints will rule and reign with Jesus as his bride, regardless of conduct, then what's the motivation for holy living? After all, if we're eternally secure and we're all going to be rewarded, then what does our behavior have to do with anything? Isn't that an implied, subtle form of Balaam doctrine? Well, indeed, it's a satanic counterfeit. If it really doesn't matter how I live because I'm going to be rewarded regardless, and that is the view of much of Christianity, then that doctrine implicitly encourages licentious living. And I would allege that churches with otherwise good doctrine are subtly and often unwittingly leading people to think that they can live as they please. If there's no real judgment or teeth, we might say, at the judgment seat, then where's the motivation for denying self and suffering for Jesus? Are you aware that those holding to a Reformed theological position often accuse dispensationalists of having an eschatology that encourages antinomian behavior? I read about that all the time. You know what? They're right with respect to traditional dispensational eschatology. And what a terrible shame. Somehow, we've missed that in traditional dispensational theology. We've missed that point. We've got to start teaching truths about the kingdom of heaven and the need to get prepared to meet Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ. Without that, Christians are going to live however they want to live. Because the judgment seat, they're taught to think it's going to be a happy, joyful time, hunky-dory. If there are any tears at all, it'll all be wiped away when they go in the millennium and they'll live happily ever after. Not so. It's error. And I believe it's the error of Balaam. That brings me to our third point, an admonition to repent. Look at verse 16. Jesus says, repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. You know, the prospect of God judging Christians with the sword of his mouth sounds awful dreadful to me. I don't want to face that. I believe this is a reference to Hebrews 4:12, the word of God, which is a two-edged sword that divides between soul and spirit at the judgment seat of Christ. He can do so now, and probably does in the lives of people so they can see themselves for who they really are, but he'll do it for sure at the judgment seat of Christ so Christians can see what they really are and how ugly their soul really looks. So Jesus says, repent! Don't allow the world to infiltrate your personal life or your church. Now we come to the final point, the offer of reward. So if you do right, you'll be rewarded. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Ah, this is glorious. Those who listen to the Spirit of God and repent, and by his grace become an overcomer, are promised two rewards. First, you will eat of the hidden manna. In the Old Testament, manna was God's divinely ordered diet for Israel, fortified with all the essential vitamins and minerals for nourishment and good tasting as well. I'm sure they had manna burgers and manna casserole, manna cacciatore, and even banana bread. It was good stuff. Psalm 78:25 says men ate angels' food. And that's referring to manna in the context. In the New Testament, Jesus is essentially equated with manna. He is the bread of life that nourishes us spiritually. What then is the hidden manna? Well, keep in mind that a golden pot of manna was hidden in the Ark of the Covenant. In the New Jerusalem, it seems Jesus will give of that hidden manna to those who are privileged to rule with him. Does it nourish and energize spiritual life? Well, to be honest, we don't know for sure, but it likely has something to do with equipping those who will rule and reign with him so they can do so successfully. That's about all we know. Can't say much more than that, but it sounds exciting. A second reward promised for overcomers is that you will receive a white stone with a new name written on it. In ancient times, when a person was tried and acquitted, he was given a special white stone that he could show as evidence of his acquittal so that no one could accuse him wrongfully. Some suggest that this is a reward that all saints will receive, since all were acquitted positionally when their spirit was justified. But that's not correct, for this reward clearly in the context is not for all saints, it's only for those who obey and overcome. So this stone is for those whose soul Jesus justifies at the judgment seat. It has nothing to do with initial salvation, regeneration matters. It has to do with sanctification and discipleship. This is for those who've been justified by works after their regeneration. James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. Was not Abraham justified by works? Was not Rahab justified by works? How so? They believed God and acted upon it. That's how you're justified by works as a believer. You believe God and you act on it. A person, a believer who says, I believe God, I'm depending upon him, but doesn't act on it, they're phony baloney. And James deals with that in chapter 2. Not in those terms, obviously. But believers who act on it, because they're depending on the Lord to do those works of righteousness, they're justified. What's the purpose for this new name? When Joseph was elevated to the position of prime minister by the Pharaoh of Egypt, you remember he was given Pharaoh's ring and a gold chain and a new name, Zaphnath-Paneah. I have no doubt that Jesus will give a name that's a term of endearment, and it will characterize each one according to their character and gifts. Again, we don't know a lot about this, so that's about all we could say. It's some special identifier that apparently, from what's been said in the text, only you and he know about. By God's grace, may we resist any and all temptation, explicit or implicit, to accommodate the world in our lives and in our church. May we avoid the stumbling block that Satan tries to put before saints and churches. May we be found worthy of his reward. These are exciting texts, these letters to the seven churches. And I think we can and we should look at them, as I've said several times now, as a mirror. Lord, is my reflection seen here? Is our church's reflection seen here? Are we guilty of some of these things? Maybe we're not now, but we could go there. We don't want to go there by God's grace. Let's live for him. Let's bow in prayer.